Tonight we're starting the fourth of the four big sections of the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is a covenant treaty cast in the form of ancient political treaties between a suzerain or a sovereign king and a vassal, some kind of subordinates king or his subjects. And following that pattern, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, the first section, was all about the history of the relationship, and is typical for these treaties that not only would you rehearse how you got to this point where now you want to tie the knot, as it were, and formalize the relationship, but also in retelling that history, you would remind the lesser party, as it were, of how much good has been done to them and why loyalty should be expected of them. And so it was with the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 4. Then the largest of the sections ran from chapters 5 through 26. That's where we learn what God expected of his covenant people, starting with the Ten Commandments, opening out onto five or six chapters of exposition of the first commandment, and then getting into some detailed particulars, starting in chapter 12. The third major section of the book ran from chapter 27 through chapter 30. That was the section of Deuteronomy where you are confirming or ratifying the covenant. You are actually taking your oaths, signing on the dotted line, pledging your allegiance, and that's where we've been up till now. The fourth and final section of this book, in typical treaty fashion, is what scholars call dynastic disposition. That is to say, if you're making a treaty between two kings or two kingdoms, you have to deal with the fact that eventually circumstances will change, people will die, and eventually you're going to have to make provision for how you're going to maintain this relationship. What happens when the vassal dies? How do you know his children will be loyal, his subjects will be loyal, the terms will be remembered and honored? Or if the suzerain in an earthly treaty like this, if he were to die, how do you know what kind of obligations you owe to him and to his house and so forth? Of course, in those ancient Near Eastern treaties, you had to deal with covenant continuity on both sides. When it comes to God's treaty with Israel, though, his casting of the covenant in this documentary form that we call Deuteronomy, there is, of course, only instability, unpredictability on one side. God himself is truthful and unchanging. But Israel will prove fickle enough for anyone. There will be generation after generation of forgetting and rebelling and defecting from God, needing to be reminded and called back to this covenant. And even among those future generations that will try to honor the terms of what it means to be a holy people bound to their God, still, those people will all eventually die, and change will happen. And of course, the first great death that's looming up now is Moses' death. Moses' death, and the need, therefore, to make some kind of dynastic disposition here of this covenant treaty, Moses' death is mentioned five times in our chapter. Right? You will not go over this Jordan, verse 2. You must die, verse 14. You will lie down with your fathers, verse 16. How much more after my death, verse 27. After my death, you will act corruptly, verse 29. So in light of the fact that Moses is about to die, then what? This is the one who's led them out of Egypt and through the desert for 40 years. This is the one who has held this rebellious people in check and withstood multiple mutinies. This is the one who has mediated this covenant relationship, sometimes very dramatically, pleading for Israel's ongoing existence when God's judgment burned against them. But now, after this spokesman for God, this prophet without parallel, this covenant mediator is going to pass from the scene, what will happen? Well, the covenant will continue, yes. The oath-bound relationship between Israel and her Savior God will continue. Still, they will be expected to enjoy the privilege of living with the Lord in the promised land. Still, they will be obligated to be holy and devoted and obedient to his laws. Still, they will be part of that Genesis old agenda to become a nation of priests that will bless the whole world. But in the immediate future, Moses, you're about to walk up that mountain and die. What do you do to keep this wayward people on track, to keep them mindful and loyal and successful in what God has set up for them through this covenant? Well, basically three answers to that question. And we can alliterate them if that helps at all. After Moses dies, God's people will need the warrior, the word, and the witnesses. When Moses is about to die, Israel is going to need the warrior, the word, and the witnesses. In the first place, the night after Moses dies, God's people will need the warrior. Here I'm looking particularly at Joshua, who we keep coming back to in this text three or four times. It's like he's trying to have some sort of a charge, some sort of a service to affirm that he's about to take over, but it's like the storyline keeps getting interrupted. And so this is verses 1 through 8, 14 through 15, and verse 23. Ultimately, though, of course, it's not Joshua who will in his own strength or wisdom provide them the promised land. It is the Lord himself who is the warrior. And Moses wants everybody to remember that, including Joshua, as Moses reminds them that they're about to go into the promised land. He starts not with Joshua in verse 3, but with the Lord God himself. Then we'll talk about Joshua. Reminds them how the Lord conquered Sion and Og. Verse 6, it is the Lord who goes with you. And likewise to Joshua, verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. So God's people, we need the warrior, who is ultimately God himself, but who will operate through Joshua. Well, backing up to verse 1 then. Our text starts, Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. That may actually be a reference backwards to chapters 29 and 30 or so. But then, verse 2, then Moses says to all Israel, okay, it's a turning point. Now we're here in the present. Now I'm 120 years old, and that has to be reckoned with. He says, I'm no longer able to go out and come in. What he means is he's not able to be their military leader. Probably not because he's so frail, really, because if you turn ahead to the chapter where he dies, Exodus 34, verse 7, it says Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So probably Moses means more that I am not allowed, I am not qualified to be your military commander, your bring the armies out and bring the armies back in guy. The fact is not that I'm so old. The fact is, you shall not go over this Jordan, is what God has said to me. Verse 3, the Lord God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations. Moses is trying to give Israel courage before they go over. You can see the exhortation in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Joshua will be charged the same thing in verse 7, be strong and courageous. Of course, very famously, the book of Joshua will begin with that repeated charge, be strong and courageous. Now, that is to say, be strong, but also be bold or resolute. Be confident of victory is the idea here. Not just be some kind of blind berserker who thinks that he's immune from anything bad ever happening, but be confident that you are doing what God expects, and therefore that the battle will belong to the Lord. So, God is the true leader, the true warrior, but then verse 3 reminds us Joshua will be God's legitimate representative. So when you're following Joshua, he goes over at your head, verse 3, it's as the Lord has spoken. When you're taking commands from this guy, Joshua, when you're following him into battle, you're doing what God has set up, and therefore you can expect to be blessed. Also, Moses wants them to be bold because of the recent victories they've enjoyed, verse 4. The Lord will do to those Canaanites what he did to Sion and Og over on this side of the river. Remember conquering those kingdoms of the Amorites in Gilead and Bashan, giving them to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's all fairly recent stuff. I mean, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years since Egypt, but all that's happened just in recent months because they're still camped there on what used to be Sihon's land in the plains of Moab. And so he's saying, remember how we were brought to this place in the beginning, how God gave us this great victory, and that's going to continue. And then he charges them to keep the whole commandment when you go over there. Remember, that's what he talked about in chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 20. don't cozy up to the Canaanites, don't show them mercy, don't let them keep their culture and their practices and especially their shrines and their idols. It will be a snare to you. Don't engage with their commerce, don't marry into their families, get rid of them. Drive them out, destroy them, get rid of every memory of their religion. That's the whole commandment that I have commanded to you in verse 5. So verses 7 and 8 then are Moses speaking directly to Joshua. Joshua has already been ordained at this point. Numbers 27 tells us the story of him having hands laid on by Moses. That's the gesture in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, that shows a transfer not only of spiritual gifts, you might say, but especially of authority to do a job. And so you have the laying on of hands of Joshua there in Numbers. And so what this is in Deuteronomy 31 is more of a reminder, more of a public affirmation of it, and more of a charge, saying, remember how we ordained you, and saying it to all Israel. This wasn't a secret. You all know this is happening. You need to be reminded now, because Moses is just about to die. So this is the one who is being charged to be strong and courageous. And to add then to Moses' sort of public charge, God himself is going to charge Joshua, down in verses 14 and 15. The days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. Again, he's already ordained, but this is a way of kind of vesting him with authority, building him up in the eyes of Israel, because they're going to have to follow him across the river and into battle. There's a mention of the tent of meeting here. Up until the time the tabernacle was built at the end of the book of Exodus, a tent of meeting had been a meeting place, a sort of private meeting place outside the camp, where just Moses and the Lord would meet. But after the tabernacle is built, tent of meeting refers to the tabernacle itself. So there, pitched in the middle of the encampment of Israel, there Moses and Joshua are going to go to the tabernacle to meet with the Lord, and he will descend in the cloud, sort of very dramatically, visually for everyone, saying, yes, this is really happening. The same God who led you through the wilderness with the pillar of fire and cloud is also now saying, Joshua's the man. There will be a digression as God starts talking about other things, other concerns, from verses 16 to 22. But then we come back to Joshua's commissioning in verse 23 of our chapter. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. We've been saying here, of course, that God is the ultimate warrior. He is the one who encourages and empowers Joshua. Although Joshua is the appointed leader, the sort of successor to Moses in his role of covenant mediator, even to some degree. But when you come to the New Testament and you come to the story of that greater Joshua, whose name we normally pronounce Jesus, you have a bringing together of the human and the divine. You have the perfect manifestation of the rule of God in the legitimate, authorized kingship of the Son of David. And so Christ, of course, will be the greater victor who corresponds to this picture of Joshua in the Old Testament. Christ is the one who brings us into the greater possession that God prepared for us, the true and eternal counterpart to what the promised land represented with all of its milk and honey, cities and cisterns. The Lord Jesus brings us into what the scriptures call a new creation, a new heavens and earth, a new Jerusalem, a place of resurrection life and fellowship with God. See, the Lord continues to provide not just the day after Moses, but for centuries into the future for these kinds of needs of his people. And just as the Israelites needed a warrior to go at their head and obtain possession by divine power and divine right of the promised land, so too, in a larger sense, God has done the same thing for us who need a warrior to lead us and win our battles. So after Moses dies, God's people would need the warrior. But secondly, they would also need the word. Here I'm looking mostly at verses 9 through 13. Again, this chapter is a little bit chopped up because these events are all happening sort of simultaneously. Verse 9, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. That's probably a reference to the entire book of Deuteronomy. This law is this Torah or this teaching. It's not just this list of commands, but the entire instruction God has given through Moses. Law and gospel and, you know, ceremonial prescriptions, all of it. And so Moses is going to write down this book, as it's called in verse 24. The words of this law or this Torah in a book or a scroll, more literally. They didn't have page-bound books back then. So Moses is going to write out all of Deuteronomy on a scroll, and that book of the law will then be deposited, as you read in verse 26, but also back in verse 9. Moses gives this scroll of the law to the priests. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we can't entertain some of those higher critical hypotheses about the first five books of the Bible all being some kind of fabrication or stitched together memory of later generations. We need to regard the first five books of the Bible as fundamentally the work of Moses, not only because they're called such later on by other people, but because they call themselves the work of Moses. And so while surely, yes, there are editorial revisions, updating place names, adding codicils at the end, stuff like that, fundamentally, Deuteronomy, like the four books that go before it, are the books of Moses. And if you want to undermine that, you're undermining the testimony of the word itself. So we would agree, of course, with the word of God that Moses wrote this law. Now, he gives it to the priests and sons of Levi, as well as the elders of Israel, so that it will be brought into the future, right? Writing down the word of God is a way for Moses' sort of in-person, ad hoc leadership of the people to be codified, to be perpetuated. It's going to reach beyond his own lifespan to instruct the Israelites. And Moses not only entrusts a written record of all that God has taught to these priests and elders, but he directs that every 7 years there should be a public reading of it. He says, verse 10, at the time of release, the Feast of Booths. Remember how every 7 years, from earlier in our study, every 7 years there was a release, particularly of debts, but also of Hebrew slaves. And in that special seventh year, in that great moment of national joy, as well as national feasting at the Feast of Booths, and by the way, the Feast of Booths was the best attended festival in most of Old Testament history. It was also the most joyful and least stressful because you didn't still have crops in the field, unlike some of the other festivals. So when everybody's there for the longest time in the biggest numbers and with the most openness, you might say, every seventh one of these, you have a big public reading of this Torah, of at least the book of Deuteronomy. That's what's being prescribed here. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't imagine that the average Israelite was only supposed to hear the word of God one time every 7 years. We've already heard back in Deuteronomy 6 how parents were supposed to be teaching this to their children daily. We've heard how Levites, even at the local level, were supposed to be teachers of the word. And if you went to the temple or tabernacle and brought your sacrifice, you were to hear the word. And if God raised up prophets in the meantime, you were through them hearing the word. So it's not as if it's a once every 7 year thing. It's rather that there are to be special occasions, big national commemorations, big festivities surrounding a public reading of the entire treaty, at least Deuteronomy, if not the whole Pentateuch, five books of Moses. This is the formal celebratory reading that corresponds in ancient Near Eastern practice to having to publicly reread treaty documents to affirm that, yeah, we're still on board, yeah, we know what it says. This is the one big national festal reading every 7 years. And it's not just for a few people. Unlike normally when at those annual festivals, adult males had to be there and others were allowed to be there, for this one, of course, you need not just the men, but also, as verse 12 says, the women, the little ones, the sojourner, particularly the children, verse 13, because they have not known it. meaning they haven't seen this big national devotion, this big national Bible study happen. And so children are not left out of this great study of the Word, nor is the rest of Israelite society. Now, we'll talk in a little bit here about Moses depositing this where he does, down in verse 26. But for now, the fact that he's entrusting it to the Levites, who will carry it and guard it, who will read it every 7 years and teach it in the meantime, well, that reminds us of the great value of the written Word of God, already at this stage, when the written Word of God is a brand new thing. You and I are used to having Bibles available at our convenience. Well, what an amazing thing this is, that Moses, after 40 years, is going to write down everything. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the dealings, all the songs they sang by the seashore, all the memories and the rebukes and of course the laws that God's given. We tend to forget what a great privilege it is to have God speak to us in this way, to have a stable, publicly accessible source of divine revelation, not having to go to some, you know, mountaintop retreat to hear a word from God. As our confession of faith says, Scripture exists for a very important reason. Written Scripture exists for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. He had us commit the revelation wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Can't do without it. And of course, Scripture gives its own opinion of itself, very famously in 2 Timothy 3, that it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I think we see here, as Moses gives you sort of the first Bible, not just stone tablets, but the fuller Torah, in written form, at least the book of Deuteronomy in written form for safekeeping. You see not only the value of Scripture, God committing his oracles to writing, but you see the value of the ministry of Scripture. And that, again, is not just Old Testament either. In the New Testament, too, there is to be a ministering of this word. A lot of what Paul tells Timothy and Titus is how to minister that word, how to guard it from error, how to, of course, live it out in front of people, but also how to read it and preach it in public in a way that will shape the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." It can sometimes be hard to believe that this is so important, that God would do such things through somebody reading the Scriptures in front of other people. And yet this is a God-ordained means of grace. We need to believe it, and we need to attend to it. Of course, we don't settle for the public reading of Scripture alone. We want private, day-by-day instruction as we lay up God's Word in our heart, or teach it to our children, or pick up our Bibles off their shelves. But just because the public reading and preaching of Scripture are not the only way you get God's Word doesn't mean you want to miss it either. It's central to the ministry of Old Testament and New Testament alike. And not only that, there's a provision here for the passing of it down. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Have the preserving of the word, but also the succession of a ministry that will read it to, press it upon, apply it against the people. I know it's rather indirect, but it's good for us to be reminded that when we are asked to participate in the training and testing of candidates for ministry, when we are asked to support or pray for a seminary or seminarians, really what we're doing is saying we believe this. We believe it is worth the reading, the preaching, the guarding, the transmitting, not just of the word, but of a faithful ministry of the word, as is anticipated from these elders and Levites whom Moses hands the scroll off to. So after Moses dies, God's people will need the warrior and the word. And lastly, they'll need the witnesses that are named in this chapter. Now, I don't want to say too much about these, because for one thing, one of those witnesses is the song, right? You heard in verse 22, Moses wrote this song, and you're like, where's the song, Moses? Well, it's the next chapter. Okay, so we will get to the contents of the song. Do note that the song is one of the things that God intends to be the witness, proof of what he said and what everybody agreed to, and that's one witness. Also, the word itself is going to be a witness. In verses 9 through 13, the function of the word is to teach Israel and teach your children and teach obedience, but now in verse 26, it's also to be a witness against you, to prove God right when his people become unfaithful. And then also the witness of heaven and earth. We've talked about that already. Verse 28 mentions heaven and earth. Chapter 30 mentioned heaven and earth as witnesses. Moses will invoke heaven and earth when he sings his song of witness in chapter 32. So again, I don't want to get too much into these individual witnesses because either we've already talked about them or we will talk about them, Lord willing, next week. Rather, what I want to focus on more is how much this chapter says about why these witnesses are needed. What's wrong that all of this care, safeguarding, and testimony even against you, God says, will be needed? Four times he says it will be a witness against you. Well, as we've noticed in our study of Deuteronomy, up to this point, Moses has been told about the possibility of Israel messing up the covenant, disobeying its provisions, suffering its curses, even to the point of exile and of needing to be restored. But there hasn't been quite so bluntly pessimistic a statement of what's going to happen as you finally now get in this chapter, starting in verse 16. It's not in case, it's not eventually, it's Moses, you're about to die, and these people are already planning rebellion now while you're still alive. You've been something like a stopper on the evil movements within Israel. Verse 16, the Lord says, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods. Again, not just they might, they will, and they will do it soon. It's in the land they're entering. That's strenuous language, but of course a covenant is a marriage-like bond between God and his people. So it's an adultery-like betrayal to go after the gods of Canaan. The Lord says they will forsake me at the end of verse 16. Not just breaking my covenant in terms of you disobeyed this or that provision, but forsaking me in the sense of turns your back on and stopped listening to, not even trying to be in a relationship. And so verse 17, God says, I'm going to do that right back to them. I will forsake them. We call this punishment in kind. And I will hide my face from them. They're going to suffer, and they're going to cry, and I'm going to let them sit in it for a while. They will be devoured, they will suffer evils and troubles. And verse 17 even says, these Israelites, once they go possess the promised land, there will come a point at which it dawns on them, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Yeah, exactly, Israelites. But you notice how even that's not quite repentance. Just knowing there's a problem, admitting that your relationship with God is out of sorts, that's not the same thing as repenting and turning back to him. Because verse 18, there's no restoration. And I will surely hide my face in that day. And so there's going to have to be these witnesses because there's going to be this violating of the terms of covenant, but even turning away from the relationship with the God of the covenant. And there will be a temptation, as verse 17 implies, our God is not among us, a temptation to say, well, this isn't fair. God wasn't supposed to do this to us. Indeed, he said back in verse 6, he will not leave you or forsake you. And now, verse 17, I will forsake them. And so you can just imagine these self-pitying Israelites, like in Ezekiel's day, you know, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge, as if they weren't to blame, as much as and more than their own fathers. And so now God is saying, listen, I want you to set up these witnesses so that when the time comes, they will know that this is their own fault. They will know that not only did I see all this coming, but I'm only doing it. I'm only forsaking them as a response to their forsaking of me. This is very deep pessimism indeed, you might say. We won't get into all the details, but verses 16, 17, 18, 20, 21, 27, 29 all talk about this profound corruption and going after the gods of Canaan and becoming fat in the land like Moses already warned about back in chapter 8, becoming contented and not thinking they need God. And when Moses is gone, there won't be anybody to enforce faithfulness. There won't be anybody to grind up the golden calf and make people drink it, as it were. Nobody to smash the tablets or plead with God not to destroy them. Moses won't be there anymore. So one of the provisions we have to make in Moses' absence, besides the ongoing ministry of the word, besides the warrior providing the chance to live in the promised land, we're going to need witnesses. So the people will be able to say, oh yeah, that's how we got here. We chose rebellion. We chose discipline. It'll help them make sense of their future misery. And of course, the hope is then that that will nip in the bud not just their false charges against God. You were supposed to be with us. You forsook us. But all the self-justification that comes with it. It's to say, with these witnesses against them, it's to say, look, this is exactly what you signed up for. This is exactly what you deserve. If you're going to bow yourself down to Baal or burn your children to Moloch, you should expect this kind of affliction. However, even though there doesn't seem to be much of a silver lining here, as God prepares these witnesses to essentially say, I told you so, in Israel's great misery, the silver lining is back in chapter 30. Because remember there, Moses assured us that when things got so bad and Israel was subject to so much estrangement from God, so much offense, so much cursedness that they went into exile, that even from there, when they genuinely repented, God would hear their cry. He would circumcise their heart. He would bring them home. He would enlarge their blessings beyond anything they had known in the days of Moses or David or Solomon. Moses was really looking into the future of the new covenant. And so there is implicitly then, in God setting this up, saying, I know it's going to be awful, and you're going to be guilty, and you're going to accuse me, and I'm going to have witnesses against you, condemning you while you're doing all this. There's the reminder from chapter 30 that when you have been finally broken and finally despaired of yourself and really repented before your God, this covenant will still be there, and he will still be there. And there will be a great salvation beyond what you've experienced in the Old Testament. The surviving remnant can reflect, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And they can take that question finally in the right direction. There is, brothers and sisters, mercy, long-term mercy, you might say, even in God's ministry of prosecution, making his own people miserable, convicting their consciences, shutting their mouths when they start making excuses or blaming God for being unfair. For God to shut all that up is actually a great mercy, because there is hope yet of repentance while the remnant yet lives. Sort of like we sing sometimes with Amazing Grace, right? Which was grace that taught my heart to fear. How kind that God is calling heaven and earth to witness, calling the preservation of the Torah alongside the Ark of the Covenant, this record of divine truth. How gracious that he is setting up this song Moses is going to teach us, this national anthem of I'm so guilty and it's my fault. How gracious that God taught us these things, taught our heart to fear. Because there is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. This is especially helpful tonight if any of you have wandered from the Lord, or maybe are teetering on the brink of apostasy. Or maybe you fear there's no way back from apostasy. Maybe you look at God's word and you feel like this is testifying against me, against me, against me. You might be right, but it still might be God's kindness to you, because you're still able to ask the question, shouldn't God be among us? You're able to be convicted, and you still have breath to turn into a prayer of repentance. You still have the opportunity to come home to your faithful God who's been there all along, ready to receive you, just as he promised he would. It's essentially the message of the parable of the prodigal son. There's a witness built right into the covenant that will hopefully bring someone to that pig pen point of despair and say, it was so much better in my father's house, and he's still there, and I can still go. Now that said, I also want to observe one last thing about this witnessing agenda here in the Old Testament. We've seen already in Deuteronomy, hopefully you see it consistently in our study of the Old Testament, that the relationship God had with his people is not fundamentally different from the relationship he has with us now, except that there is so much more grace and truth, so much more substance and privilege. Particularly, there is the Holy Spirit making real to us what was merely symbolic in the Old Testament. And that's actually true here as well, because just as we need a warrior, just as we need the word to be ministered to us regularly and faithfully, so too we need witnesses that will convict us. And that's the role that the New Testament ascribes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the witness that is more powerful, more privileged than having a song sung at you or taught to you in grade school, or having the law enshrined next to the Torah. You have the Holy Spirit now as your great witness. He testifies to the truth. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So just as these other things were sort of God's voice to a wayward people back in the days of Deuteronomy, so now the Holy Spirit is God's voice to his people, calling them to Jesus Christ. He will bear witness about me. Or as John 16 says, he will guide you into all truth. And this Spirit convinces us. Just like the new covenant prophecies say that the law of God will be written on our hearts, so too will this convicting, convincing testimony be inside and not just outside. Not just a song that we learn, but the Spirit actually afflicting the hearts and then comforting the hearts of God's people. Hebrews 2 says, God bore witness to this great salvation by signs and wonders and miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, we have this great witnesser, this great Spirit, this great inward convincer and convictor, if you will, testifying not against us, but for us and with us. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see how we need the same thing, really, as the stiff-necked Israelites do? We need instruction and protection, and we need witness. But the new covenant confirmed in Jesus Christ, the new covenant paid for by his blood, in this new covenant, there is a richer victory, there is a fuller revelation, and there is a more effective witness, namely the witness of the Spirit. Teach us the truth, to humble our hearts, to draw us to Christ. And instead of letting us wander off, teaching us to cry, Abba, Father, because he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So yes, after Moses dies, God's people, whether it's in the 1300s BC or now, God's people will need their warrior. They will need God's word. And they will need witnesses to restrain, rebuke, but ultimately to call them back to their covenant God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for binding yourself to us by covenant. We thank you for our mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the rich gifts that come from being in relationship with you. Please teach us to prize you even more than those gifts. Lord, we ask that as we are prone to wander and as our children rise up in the faith and need to be taught, we would be kept faithful to what you have shown us. In Christ we pray. Amen.